139. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. 139, please.
Thank you.
again this evening, to following the footsteps of Christ. And we're at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. You remember last Tuesday, we were standing by the cross, and we were looking at the cruel, brutal crucifixion. And I've had quite a number of phone calls, and a lady who's in the meeting now came to me this evening, and she said, you know, until my dying day, I will never forget last Tuesday. I didn't see the crucifixion just like that. We looked at the person they crucified, the Lord of glory. If the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We not only looked at the person they crucified, we looked at the place where he was crucified, the place called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. But we not only looked at the person and the place, we looked at the period of time he was on the cross. From the third hour right through to the sixth hour. And these 6 hours they divide into two. For the first 3 hours everything was in daylight. And it was there that the Lord made most of his sayings. For the second 3 hours, darkness came over the land, and the Lord entered into the depth then of the work of the cross. And I divide and I keep separate all the time the crucifixion from the atoning work, from the propitiation, from the redemption that was made, and from the reconciliatory work that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. But tonight we want to linger at the cross, and we want to listen very carefully to the first saying of the Savior on the cross. There are 7 sayings of the Savior on the cross, and at the cross we won't deal with the 7. We're going to rush on and go into this great redemption and this atonement, and going on to the burial and glorious resurrection and ascension, and then the class is starting this great truth or doctrine of demonology. I think that we're going to be astonished when we come to the doctrine of demonology. I think that a great many believers right across the land, right across the world, don't understand properly what principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, what spiritual wickedness in high places really mean. But we'll come to that. Next week we're going to look at this great redemptive work at the place called Calvary. But tonight we're just lingering at the cross about this first thing. And we're at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel 23, verse 22. And there were also 2 other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus. Now this is the first saying of the Savior on the cross. He's praying. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. I want you to try to get the scene properly into your mind. You can see the Savior coming, bearing his cross with Simon the Cyrenian carrying the easy end of the cross. Because it's perfectly true that Jesus never gave a cross to bear, but he bore the heavy end. And I think it should be noted as we pass by that as the scribes and Pharisees and rulers and soldiers took hold of Simon the Cyrenian, they took hold of a dark man. He was a black-skinned man. And I think that all the colored people over the world should feel a little bit proud that one of them was selected to carry the cross, or to help to carry the cross. And when they came to this place called Calvary, these four soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion, and this centurion who was over them, who was sort of sergeant major, they laid this cruel, old, rugged cross on the ground. And then they stripped the Savior stark naked. I've been often questioned about this. They parted his garments among them, and for his vesture did they cast lots, and if they took his garments and his vesture, he was naked now. I think we get a little touch of this in Hebrews when it says, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. And what a moment it was as the Lord of glory was stripped stark naked before this crowd. You remember that he had been scourged before this. They had bent him over the scourging pole in Pilate's hall, and with that long leather thong they had plowed furrows in his back. And that bleeding back now is laid down on this cruel cross. And one soldier takes his hand and stretches it out, and another one holds a nail, and another one drives it through. They're nailing my Lord to the tree. And as they nailed him on the ground to this old rugged cross, he's lying flat out. His lips moved, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think it's most important that we take time with this first saying of the Savior on the cross. If you look at your notes, you'll find that I have outlined for you this saying like this. There are lessons for us here in this meeting to learn from this saying this evening. And there's a prophecy way back in Isaiah 53 where it says that we need intercession for the transgressors. There's a prophecy for us to ponder. And there's a need here for us to note that forgiveness from God is never at the expense of justice. And there's a sufficiency for us to see this evening, for even sins of ignorance, because it says these men knew not what they were doing, that even sins of ignorance need forgiveness. There's a blindness for us to behold. They knew not. And there's a moment for us to mark. It was just then, when they had stretched his naked body out on the cruel, old, rugged cross and were nailing him to the tree. It was then. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, sometimes I find people coming arguing with me about posture in prayer. A man who's here this evening said to me once, you know, some of the folk in the prayer meeting stand up when they're praying, and some of the folk don't bother. Some of the folk kneel, and some of them don't bother. I said, what's troubling you? He said, well, Paul said, I bow my knees. That's very true, I said. And it's very true that Paul bowed his knees and interceded and supplicated and prayed. That's very true. But I can tell you, friend, that it's also true that when he was in the Philippine jail with his feet fast in the stocks, that his backside was on the ground. He was sitting with his feet straight out in the stocks. And he prayed. As I could argue back, you have to sit, you know. Sometimes you have to deal with queer cases in a big meeting. They think they know it all. Well, I can tell you that you can pray in any posture. Oh, I know that Paul bowed his knees. I know that the Lord Jesus knelt in Gethsemane under the olive trees. I know that Paul prayed while he was sitting in the Philippine jail with his feet fast in the stocks. I know that Abraham prayed standing before God. It says Abraham stood before the Lord. I know that Nehemiah prayed when he was standing before a king with his eyes open. I know all that. And I know that the Lord Jesus prayed lying on the broad of his back on the cross. So for any sake, stop your nonsense. Don't be trying to split hairs with me, because you're only going to get yourself into trouble. Because you reveal your ignorance. And the bit you don't know, I'll tell you. So don't go carping around and trying to be somebody about nothing. You can pray kneeling. You can pray sitting, you can pray standing, You can pray lying on the broad of your back. In fact, I'm pretty sure that a great bit of praying that really counts in this world is done by folks who are on the broad of their back and may never be offered again. Sometimes the old folks come to me, you know, and they say, I'm done. In fact, just this morning, after meeting this morning, they not only have this Bible reading, but they have a great prayer meeting just before the meeting. And I just go in and sit and listen to the prayers, and I heard an old lady praying, and I opened my eyes to have a look at her. And I judged that she was pretty well on in years. And so when the prayer meeting was over, I just joggled over and shook her hand and I said, it's nice to see you in the prayer meeting. You're not a wee girl anymore. She says, I'm 85. And I'll tell you a wee thing, Mr. Mullen. From 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock every morning, I lie on the broad on my back and pray for you, and I never miss that hour. It's sort of humbling, you know. Sometimes God blesses you, and folks are saved, and folks are helped, and folks are blessed and all the rest of it. But there's an old lady, you know, at 85, lying in the morning praying for you. When the day dawns and the shadows flee away, you know, the Lord will bring her forward. And when the judgment seat of Christ is in action, some of these old souls will have more rewards than the preachers. So you old folks, you know, don't be talking about being done. If the Lord hath left you here, then there's something for you to do. And you know, we're finding out now that when the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross and they're putting the nails through his feet, you know, we can pray when we cannot do anything else. According to all the rules of physical this and that, he couldn't get up. He couldn't move. I know that was God who could have moved. But you know, we can pray when we cannot do anything else. I think that sometimes we forget about Daniel. Do you remember that? Shall we have a look at it? Go back to Daniel. And we're at Daniel chapter 10, I think it is. Book of Daniel chapter 10. Verse 1. And in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Oh, I'd love to count all this up for you, but if I do, I shall lose the meeting. Of course, you know that Nebuchadnezzar brought these 2 tribes down into Babylon, and Daniel was one of the princes that was held captive. And you know that Nebuchadnezzar reigned for quite a while. And then you know that Belshazzar came on after him. And you remember the night when the writing was on the wall, and that night Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom. So that you have the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and then you come to Darius, and then you come to 1 or 2 more, and then you come to the 3rd year of Cyrus.
And I can tell you something, 70 years have run their course. Because Cyrus was going to send some of these people back to the land again. And the revival that Habakkuk had prayed for long before this is going to take place now. For God is going to revive his work in the midst of the years. So that if you take 70 years and add them on to whatever age Daniel was when he came down, you'll find he's no chicken now. Some of us believe that he was 16 years of age. Some of the scholars believe he was 14. But either 14 or 16 will do. And if he was 16 when he came down to Babylon, a young prince, and you put 70 to it, he's 86 now. So he's an old man now. Now watch this very carefully. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's the Babylonish name they gave him. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, 21 days had gone by. And this old man had got on his knees. And then the angel came with the message, and here's the message in verse 12. Then said he unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard." But you know, Daniel had to go on with the praying 21 days without giving up. Let me tell you, there's not one in the meeting knows anything about it. My dear old folks in the meeting, the Lord hath left you here. If he'd wanted you in heaven, it would be quite simple. He could stop your breath. And when you can't do anything else, you can pray. Sometimes the evangelists are looking for choirs lovely dressed behind them. Give me a crowd of praying women, old ladies if you like. Give them to me and I'll get on with the job. So let's learn lessons here tonight. You see, we can pray when we cannot do anything else. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it should teach us that the vilest sinners are not beyond the power of prayer. They're not, you know. I learned this not only in the book, I learned this in life. You see, I'm the youngest one of the family of 17, and there were 16 of us boys. And when I was a young man of 16, I came home drunk. And let me say this to you, and you listen with 2 ears in case you think I'm somebody. From 16 until I was 24,
I never came home one night sober. Everybody in our district and street and the next one and in the town, they were fed up with me. And I didn't give two hoots about one of them. Came home drunk and cut everybody around me. Broke my old mother's heart. And many a time I can still see her helping me onto the couch and putting my feet up and putting the rug over me and getting down on her two knees and said, Lord, you'll have to save my wee fella. And I wasn't beyond the power of prayer. Oh, that we could learn. Have you surrendered, you wee fellow? Is he so far away that you've surrendered him? Ask him on you. The most wicked men in the world were the men who were nailing the Lord of Glory to the cross. Ignorant, wicked, blatant sinners. And Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. And don't think that the prayer went unanswered. For on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and I believe these fellows were among them. All this lesson for us to learn. Let's go to Isaiah 53 just for a moment. The prophecy of Isaiah 53. It's one of those great prophecies, and there are so many pictures in it that one would be afraid to touch it in a meeting like this. The time would be such. You see, there's a picture of Christ here in the second verse, in the days of his flesh. It says in the first verse, who hath believed our report? And for whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, that is the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before him, that is Jehovah, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. You know, there was something absolutely unique about his life. He was like a special plant. And while the whole desert ground of the whole complete world was best, there was one root that came out of it that praised God at all times. As he grew up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He met as a Jewish nation at the same time. He had no form nor comeliness. When we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, while God was enjoying Christ, the Jews saw no beauty in him. How blind they were. Not only have we a picture here of his life, but we have a picture here of his death. It says, verse 4, truly he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know you have the life and death and resurrection of Christ in this wonderful chapter. And the chapter ends like this, at the last two phrases, and he bare the sin of many. And then Isaiah scribbled this, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, that's the prophecy. And the day it was fulfilled was the day when these soldiers stretched out his hands and put the cruel nails through his hands and feet. It was then, in these words, that he made intercession for the transgressors. And you know, this again brings out an evidence of the accuracy of the book. Well, Isaiah could never have thought of a phrase like that, could he? On his own. Surely he was inspired to write this. Surely this is an inspired chapter. This is an inspired phrase. We can go into prophecy and prove the accuracy and the inspiration of this book in a million ways. But it doesn't only prove the accuracy of the book, it proves the sincerity of the Lord. You know, the Lord really prayed for these fellows. Sometimes I say to myself, oh, to have a passion for souls like Christ had. You know, he loved sinners. Sometimes I say to myself, oh, to have a purpose like Christ had. His whole bent was to glorify God. Every step, every word, every thought was just to please the Father. And there were times when God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, to have a passion like Christ. Oh, to have a purpose like Christ. Oh, to have a prayer life like Christ. There we need to pray for our enemies. A fellow rang me up not so long ago, said, Mr. Mulner, I have plenty of money. I'm prepared to pitch a big tent about Michael Phelps somewhere. And we'll try and get all the Christians in Ulster to come together for prayer meetings if you agree to be the leader. I said, I have one question to ask. Will you pray for the rebels? Will you pray for the IRA who are murdering folk every night? No, he said. Real red-hot Protestant. I said, you can't have me in your tent. My master prayed for the rebels. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you can pray that for the IRA every day. And unless we're prepared to pray for our enemies, you may chuck it up. Jesus said, pray for those who despitefully use you. We need to get down to do that, don't we? You can see the accuracy of the book and you can see the sincerity of the Lord. You know, I think that this is most important here. There's a need here in this saying for us to note. You know, forgiveness from God, to have the forgiveness of sins, it's never at the expense of justice. Let me look at one or two scriptures and the light will come, all right? Let's go to Psalm 32. 32nd Psalm, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You know the word blessed, the old Hebrew word asher there. It's the word happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven. You know, when you know the forgiveness of sins, it brings a happiness into your very soul. But the full stop is not there, you know. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You can't get this forgiveness without this covering. And that's very strange, because the word atonement, the old Hebrew word atonement, is the word cover. I think if you go back now to Ephesians at the first chapter, maybe you will get the whole light. The letter to the Ephesians. And we're at the first chapter. And we're at verse 7. And Paul is talking about Christ. And he says of him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, this forgiveness, it is never given at the expense of justice. You see, Christ had to be spare-eagled on this cross, and well he knew it. And his blood had to be shed sacrificially. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, he knew that. And my dear unsaved friend, I don't care who you are or where you come from, unless you're cleansed in Christ's blood, you'll never be in heaven and you'll never know forgiveness. Don't you think you can buy this, you Roman Catholics? Don't you think that candles and money and Mary and priests and popes? I'll tell you what the Bible says: without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission. When he talks about Father, forgive them, he knew exactly the cost, and he was prepared to shed his blood sacrificially. Sometimes, you know, I think we don't get it properly. I think you may have been going along the road one day when you heard the scream of brakes and there's an accident and there's somebody pulled out from under the car and their blood is running into the roadside. Their blood has been shed accidentally. And in this land that we're living in now, blood is being shed brutally. And I was brought up with a great surgeon, and I went to the hospital and stood at the table sometimes, and I saw blood being shed surgically. We're not talking about blood being shed accidentally or brutally or surgically. We're talking about Christ's blood being shed sacrificially. and without the shedding of Christ's blood sacrificially for you, there is no pardon. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't you forget that. It's written in Hebrews 9, if you want to look it up sometime, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon, no remission. So you see that there's something here for us to note. Not only lessons for us to learn and the prophecy for us to ponder and the need for us to note. Now there's a sufficiency for us to see. I think that perhaps this is the greatest part of the lesson. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 5, please. We're at Leviticus, and we're at the 5th chapter. Now I want you to get the hold of this. Take your time and find the place. It's Leviticus. It's chapter 5. And it's verse 14 that we're reading at. And the Lord spake unto Moses. He's talking to Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance. I want you to get the hold of this, because we're talking about the sin of ignorance now. If the soul commits a trespass and sins through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks. And that ram, of course, is the type of Christ. It says in verse 17, and if the soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wished it not, he's entirely ignorant of the thing, yet if he does so, don't you get off on the wrong foot, you know. You go down through the town at 80 miles an hour and the police car pulls you in and you say, I didn't know there was a 30 mile limit on. I'm afraid you're for it. But you know, it's much deeper than that. There's not one of us, and that includes me and you, that we sin every day in thought and in word and in deed, and you don't know it sometimes why the very thought of foolishness is sin, this book says, and the wee things that flash through your mind and the words that you utter sometimes. They're all sinners. The boy that tells me that he hasn't sinned for the last 20 years doesn't even know about Leviticus 5. Sins of ignorance! But remember this, sins of ignorance needs God's forgiveness. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Oh, I know they were ignorant, all right. They were ignorant of the person they were nailing to the tree. They didn't know he was God's son. They were ignorant that the only sinless man who had lived on this planet for over 30 years without sin, they were nailing him to the tree. They didn't really know this. They were ignorant of a thousand things, but I'll tell you this. They'll need forgiveness for their ignorance.
Don't you bluff yourself, you know, that you'll dress yourself up and give a few coppers into the plate and sing in the choir and slip into heaven. You sinner, you will go to hell. You need forgiveness! And nothing but the blood of Jesus can forgive you.
And you know, this is worth noting, isn't it? When you take the sins of ignorance that need God's forgiveness, for sin is always sin in God's sight, how precious the blood that cleanses from all sin.
You know, I was talking to a lady the other day who gets fits of depression about her past sins. And she plotted one or two of them up to me. Things that she had done when she was a girl that she's ashamed of now. And I said to her, when it said Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, did he bear your sins, your transgressions?
Yes, he did.
Did he bear all of them but these ones that you're worried about?
Because I can tell you, dear, if he didn't bear these ones on the cross, you're damned for all eternity.
He's not coming back to do it again. If he left some of them out, you're finished.
Now, very reasonably and clearly she saw this. She said, that's amazing. Oh, thank God. I rest the mat. And it seemed that her burden rolled away. And then she met me the next day and said, I know all about that. I know he bore my sins away in his own body in the tree. But there are things that I don't even know that I do.
Ignorance. You know, there's a tremendous verse in the book. I'll just read it to you. Listen to me just while I read it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the word cleanses there means keeps on cleansing. That's why I can come into God's presence. That's why I can expect God's blessing. It's not because I'm a great fellow. I said to a dear, it's like the wiper on the car. It keeps on wiping, you know. And it doesn't only wipe the water off. It wipes the drop from all our cars off. And wipes off things you don't even know about. And she got the hold of this. She says, praise God for the blood of Jesus. I don't think you can say that loud enough. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing like the wiper on the window of the car. Keeps on cleansing from all sin. Oh, how precious this blood must be. I think you see this. I think you can see the lesson. And I think you know about the prophecy now. And the need for us to note in the sufficiency for us to see.
Oh, the blindness that's here for us to behold, they knew not. You know, I think that this blindness is a terrible thing when it's in the unbeliever. But I think it's more terrible when it's in the believer. Let me do this. I know the old clock's going on, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, please, just for a moment. And the Lord's talking to believers here. And they were believers in the church of the Laodiceans, the church that was in Asia. And these were believers. And you know, they were so conceited that they said, verse 17, just to save time, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's the way they were talking, you know. Trying to make it appear that they were the whole cheese. My, we are the people. That's what they were saying. And here's what the Lord Jesus said to these believers. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and that needeth nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, how dreadful, you know, to be in this condition and you don't even know about it. It's so easy to be a Baptist Pharisee, you know. So easy. No apologies for that. I know a crowd of them. So easy to be a Baptist Pharisee. And you can come dressed and kick up and sing your hymns and amen and all the rest of it. And not. This is Christ's words. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I should take each word and preach for an hour on it. What wretched Christians means. What miserable Christians means. What poor Christians means. What blind Christians mean. What naked Christians mean. Knowest not. You remember that Samson shook himself and went out one day and wist not. Oh, he didn't know now. He didn't know that the Lord wasn't with him at all. It's bad enough when the rebels are ignorant, but it's dreadful when the saints are ignorant. But the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing, doesn't it? I think there's a moment for us to mark here. You know, when they put him on the cross and were nailing him to the tree, when wickedness was at its worst, just then, the book said, then said Jesus. When wickedness was at its worst, Jesus was at his best. Friends, we'll need to pray better for the rebels and the sinners than we have been doing, and may we learn the lessons this evening. I think we'll take time to sing just two verses of 566. For remember, not only does the Lord make intercession for the transgressors, he intercedes for you and me.
We have a high priest tonight, and he intercedes for us amid the trials that I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet. One thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. First and last verses, 5, 6, 6, please. There might be a sinner in this place this evening, and you know in your heart just now that you have not the forgiveness of sins. And you know now, without the shedding of Christ's blood sacrificially, you can never have the forgiveness of sins. And you're beginning to learn something of the efficaciousness of the blood that was shed at Calvary. Are you prepared to throw down your puny arms of rebellion and come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb this evening? Mind you, God can make you whiter than snow this evening, because there's power in the blood. Come and have a chat with me. God bless you. Last verse, please. Mark us in thy fear and with thy blessing, and take us to our homes in safety through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
That lonesome road up Calvary, he bore a heavy load for you and me. In blood he paid the price that only could suffice. He died a sacrifice upon the tree. He did not count the cost and turn away. He'd come to seek the lost who'd gone astray. He paid the debt we owe and set us free. When he walked that lonesome road up Calvary. They sealed him in the tomb. What grief! But then he broke its power and gloom and rose again. Today he lives on high to hear our faintest cry. He's coming by and by, we know not when. What boundless grace and love that brought him down from his bright throne above, his throne and crown, and here with no abode in poverty, he walked that lonesome road.